But tonight I want to speak for a few moments on the subject of the Sabbath and say that the Ballymena Protestant Reformed Church is glad to give humble witness to this truth, glad to give witness to this truth because the Sabbath is such a blessing, and glad to give a humble witness to this truth too, because though we want to defend the truth against error, and the church today is full of error regarding the Sabbath, we want to do that in a way that we remember that he that thinks he stands must take heed lest he fall. And if we have anything here with regard to truth and right regarding the Sabbath, we need to remember what Paul said in Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? And so the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church in Ballymena gives glad but humble witness to the scripture teaching on the Sabbath. Now, as you probably know, there's been long controversy over the meaning and the proper keeping of the Sabbath. But there ought to be no controversy over the blessing and the importance of the Sabbath. It would be helpful for us to compare what we have today in the Sabbath to what the people of Israel had in the days of Solomon that followed the days of the wars in the time of David. And then you remember what you read in 1 Kings 4:25, that everyone sat secure under his own vine and fig tree, resting. And what God gives us in the Sabbath is that kind of beautiful, peaceful rest. And I hope we can keep that this evening before our minds. The apex of New Testament blessings in Jesus Christ, to whom Solomon pointed, comes as God blesses his people on the Sabbath day. Ye shall find rest to your souls. Matthew 11:29. So, no Christian ought to disagree with the assertion that the very heart of our blessings in Jesus Christ is our rest and peace in him. And this is inseparably connected to the fourth commandment and the Sabbath day. But we do recognize that there's been long controversy over the proper meaning and the keeping of the Sabbath. And I want to talk about some of that controversy this evening. But if you think about and understand something of history since the Reformation, there has been decade after decade and century after century, even up to today, of argument and debate over the Sabbath. But that's no different than in Jesus' day. The fights that Jesus picked with the Pharisees were about the Sabbath, often. And then if you go before that to think of the Old Testament has history of violation and proper instruction in the Sabbath too. So let me take a little while tonight and have three parts in my speech. First, I want to speak something about history. Second, something about doctrine. And then finally, something of practical application with regard to the Sabbath. So first of all, history, then doctrine, and then practical application. With regard to history, I want to tell you three stories, and each of them is fascinating. One from 100 years ago, another from 400 years ago, and then a story more recently of just 50 years ago. Two of those stories are going to be with regard to my denomination's history, and one of those stories will be, I'll explain later. But the first story of a Sabbath controversy brings us back exactly 100 years ago. Now, if you know anything about the Protestant Reformed Churches in America, of which I am a preacher and professor, you know that 2024 is the 100th anniversary of the beginning of our denomination. For us, the earth quaked in 1924. But there was another tremor in the Christian Reformed churches out of which our churches came in 1924 that very few, even Protestant Reformed people, know about at all. And that history had to do with the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day. There was a young minister just 4 years out of seminary named Reverend H. Wieringa, 4 years out of seminary, and his first congregation in a little farming community in West Michigan, right in the little community where one of my sons lives, Jamestown, Michigan. When Reverend Wieringa was preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism, you know that you have to preach the Ten Commandments, and the fourth commandment is treated in Lord's Day 38. And Reverend Wieringa was no slouch. He was studying, reading history, and when he was preparing for Lord's Day 38 and the fourth commandment, he was reading controversies over the Sabbath day. And he came to the conclusion that the Sabbath was not a command that applied yet today. The whole of the fourth commandment was ceremonial. It was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, and there today is no requirement regarding a day. Now, I don't want to defend Reverend Wieringa, but I should explain Reverend Wieringa that he was not saying that the congregation ought not worship on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. They ought to worship, he said. He was not teaching that the people of God should work or go to football games on the Sunday. He was not preaching that at all. He would say, don't work, don't go to football games. But he was saying, although it is good to worship on the day, it's not required to worship on the day. And though it's profitable to worship on the Lord's Day, it's permissible not to. And if someone does not come to church on a Lord's Day, or two Lord's Days, or five Lord's Days, they would be counseled to come to worship, but they would not be disciplined for avoiding worship. It's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, it was very interesting to me that the consistory at that time did not ask the minister for his sermon notes or transcribe the recording of his sermon. Of course, in 1924, there was no recording, but today you would do that. Have someone transcribe the sermon so that you could examine every word and sentence that he wrote. They didn't ask to do that. They said, Reverend Wieringa, we would like you to preach on the fourth commandment again. And you know our view of the fourth commandment, the elders said to him. We would like to hear your view. Be very careful and be very clear. So Reverend Wieringa spent another week making a sermon on the fourth commandment, and instead of changing his position, he doubled down in his position and infuriated the elders even more, at which point he was put under discipline, taken off the pulpit, charged with the sin of false teaching. Well, of course, Reverend Wieringa protested that discipline of his, brought that protest to CLASSIS, the regional gathering of the Christian Reformed Churches in West Michigan, and the CLASSIS decided in favor of the consistory and against Reverend Wieringa and put him out on his ear, deposed him. That wasn't the end of the matter, of course, because he had the opportunity to appeal that deposition, and he wrote an appeal for the broadest gathering of the denomination at Synod, which did not take place for 2 years. 1926. In the meantime, between 1924 and his deposition at CLASSIS and his appeal in 1926 at Synod, he published both of those sermons, as well as a lengthier theological defense of his position, put it in a pamphlet, made many copies of it, and distributed it as widely as he could. By doing, he was poking his consistory and the CLASSIS right in the eye and didn't help his cause at all. Well, when Synod met 1926, Synod decided that he had militated against the denomination's position on the Sabbath, that his deposition was warranted, and he was no longer a minister in the Christian Reformed churches. It's at that synod, 1926, that the Christian Reformed Church, the mother church of our denomination, my denomination, reminded the denomination of the official stance that they had taken on the Sabbath already in 1881. Now, the Christian Reformed Church was instituted in 1857. It was less than a generation after the beginning of their denomination that they took an official position regarding the Sabbath day and adopted the 6 points of the Synod of Dort regarding the Sabbath. And if you have the handout on the chair there, you can see it. I have my copy in green. Yours is on white paper. And this is what the Synod of Dort decided. I'll read the top translation. So the Synod of Dort in the Netherlands, 1618-1619, made these declarations about the Lord's Day. Number one, in the fourth commandment of God's law, there is a ceremonial and a moral element. The rest on the seventh day after creation, the seventh day, and the strict observance of this day with which the Jewish people were charged particularly was ceremonial. That a definite and appointed day has been set aside to the service of God, and that for this purpose as much rest is required as is necessary for the service of God and for hallowed contemplation, this element is moral. Number four, the Sabbath of the Jews having been set aside, Christians are in duty bound to hallow the day of the Lord solemnly. Five, this day has always been kept in the early church since the time of the apostles. And six, this day must be so consecrated unto the service of God that upon it men rest from all servile labors, except those required by charity and present necessities, and likewise from all such recreations as prevent the service of God. Now, we're going to stop there, but notice that last line of point six. The people of God must rest from all their labors, except those required by charity and present necessity, and likewise from all such recreations as prevent the service of God. There's going to be a difference between Dort's decision and the generation following in Westminster assemblies. But that's an interesting point, but not a major point. So that's the first story. Reverend Wieringa in West Michigan, where I reside, and the Christian Reformed Churches, which is the mother denomination of my denomination, the Protestant Reformed Churches. But that brings us to the story that goes 300 years earlier than that in the Netherlands at the Synod of Dort. And here's where British history or UK history intersects with my Dutch history. Because both the Dutch and their British brothers saw erosion of Sabbath conduct, and both of them were concerned. Both of them. And so at the Synod of Dort, which was a national synod, the whole nation of the Netherlands, but also an international synod with delegates from many other countries, including the UK, took up the subject of the Sabbath mainly because of the British delegates' encouragement to do that. A lot of history here that could be told, but not all of it is important. One part of the history is important, and that is a Dutchman named Gijs Vucius had traveled to London and observed what he saw of his British friends' Sabbath observance. And some of the Brits had traveled to Dort and saw some of their Dutch friends' observance of the Sabbath. And both were shocked. Vucius was shocked when he got to London, because when he walked the streets of London on a Sabbath day, he heard what surprised him: families singing the Psalms. And when the Brits came to Dort at the Netherlands, they walked the streets on the Sabbath and they saw all of the shops open, people buying and selling and gaming and dancing and sporting. And so the conservatives in the Netherlands, along with their British friends, Puritans, we would call them, encouraged the Synod of Dort to make a declaration on the Sabbath. There's another bit of history here too with regard to the Synod of Dort. 1618 at the end, spilling over to 1619 in May, that synod met for 7 months. At the very end of that synod, after they had made the decisions regarding Arminianism and the doctrines of grace, they took up some other matters, including the matter of the Sabbath. But 1618 also had another important activity over in England, and that is that King James wrote a book of sport. Now, King James is the King James of the King James Authorized Version of the Bible. And King James wrote a book of sport in which, small book, he gave permission to all of his subjects to recreate on the Sabbath day, to play on Sunday. And that irritated those who wanted to keep the Lord's Day holy. Now, it's my view that King James wasn't quite the Sabbath ogre that some have made him to be, and yet he did, in a certain sense, make war against the Sabbath by saying, my people, the subjects in my domain, are permitted to play games on Sunday. What makes me say he's not quite the ogre that some people make him to be is that he said, but no games may interfere with your worship twice on the Lord's Day. You go to church twice on the Lord's Day, and if you still have time to engage in some recreation, you may. And King James also had an eye on those who said, even on these special days of worship, like December 25 or Good Friday, when they did call churches to worship and people to come, even on those days, the people in his realm, some said, are not permitted to do any sporting activities. And King James says, oh yes, they are, under my rule. So King James wrote that book of sport that many imagined to be a great war against the Sabbath, and from a certain point of view it was. And that's the other background to the Synod of Dort making that declaration regarding the Sabbath. And that's what you have in the handout before you. Very, very clear. The fourth commandment has a ceremonial aspect of it that is finished. This fourth commandment has a moral aspect to it that remains. The ceremonial aspect of it that passes away at the coming of Christ was the seventh day. And the ceremonial aspect of the fourth commandment was the strict observance. You may not pick up one stick on the Sabbath. Those kinds of strict observances are not any longer applicable. So it's not surprising, given those two bits of history, one 100 years ago and one 400 years ago. It's not surprising that four things are true today or then. Number one, that the Puritans would influence the Westminster Assembly and say a whole day needs to be given to worship. Not surprising. Read the Westminster Confession and the larger catechism, as well as the shorter. The shorter isn't so short at this point. Very emphatically teaching what the fourth commandment requires. The Westminster standards say that no work be done except charity and necessity. Very same as Dort. Works of charity and present necessity. And against King James said no recreation, none whatsoever. And then it's not surprising either that the 1689 Baptist Confession said almost the very same thing. Which explains, in my understanding, why many in the south of the United States, where Baptists are strong, some large companies, restaurants, and businesses still remain closed on the Sabbath. I don't know if you know the business Hobby Lobby. They sell crafts, and the restaurant, I have the wrong word down here. What is the chicken restaurant?
Chick-fil-A.
Chick-fil-A, thank you. I have the Hudsonville chicken restaurant down here. Chick-fil-A, you've probably heard that too. Both of them yet closed on the Lord's Day because of that tradition. So that's not surprising that the Puritans would influence Westminster and even the Baptist 1689 confession. It's also not surprising that my Dutch forefathers in 1881, newly immigrated from the Netherlands to the U.S., would adopt the 6 point of Dort as theirs, on the basis of which they condemned Reverend Wieringa. It's not surprising either that the college that the Christian Reformed Church created in Grand Rapids, now called Calvin University, in 1940 would make regulations for their dorms that said all students living in the dorms, if they are not sick, must attend church twice on the Lord's Day. And between the services on the Lord's Day, the morning and the afternoon service, you will sit reading good literature, and the churches will pay to provide that literature for you. It's not surprising, encouraging. That's our tradition. And that the Christian Reformed Church, even as late as 1974, urged the churches, quote, to guard the celebration of the glad day of the Lord against the onslaughts of secularization. That's not surprising either, given their history. But it is surprising, and it is sad, that our mother denomination would be taking the official decisions today to do what they warned against in 1974. Just recently, they changed their church order, which previously required worship twice on the Lord's Day in every congregation, to say we only require our member churches to worship once. And the reason? Only 2/3 of them were worshiping twice anyway. And that's surprising. But it's also surprising that in the Protestant Reformed churches, and this is the third story I have for you that's only 50 years old, in the Protestant Reformed churches, my denomination, there was an identical controversy in 1975 where a minister must not have known of Dort. Hard for me to imagine that. Must not have known of Reverend Wieringa in 1924 and 1926. Worked his way up to Lord's Day 38 in the Heidelberg Catechism. And he was no slouch either. He had done some reading and study and took the very same position as Reverend Wieringa. The fourth commandment does not require you to worship on one day, does not require setting aside one day in which you put away work and put away play and simply worship. It's good to do that, but it's not required. There was a protest by a man in his congregation against that decision. When the consistory received that protest, the consistory defended the minister. And then the Protestant took the protest to the regional assembly of churches, at which point very, very quickly, the classis, that's the regional assembly, said, Dort is our decision. That's our position. Reverend minister of this church, you are wrong, and consistory, you were wrong to defend him. And the happy outcome of this controversy is that the minister repented, the consistory changed their mind, believed what the classes said, and went on. Very few Protestant Reformed people today know about that. They ought to. We teach our students in the seminary that history. So today, given that history, we urge our brothers and sisters in Christ who see that erosion in Sabbath observance not to participate in that departure. And urge you who still hold your finger in the dike, as the Dutch put it, the dike being the Sabbath, to hold all the worldliness away from the church. You who are with us, still holding your finger in that dike to keep the water out, keep it there. And don't let the Sabbath be destroyed. Don't be busy, as one man put it in a different connection, unchurching the church. When you destroy the Sabbath, you're going to unchurch the church. So that's the history. Let me move on to a couple of points of doctrine and then to the practical application. The doctrine of the Sabbath, I want to point out three major elements. In the first place, the fourth commandment requires the observance of a day. My second doctrinal point is the fourth commandment requires observance of the first day. But let me explain first that the fourth commandment still requires observance of a day. One day per week given to God in the worship of Christ. As God worked six and rested one, still today we work six and rest one. The fourth commandment is one of the ten, all of which were written in tablets of stone by the finger of God. The fourth commandment is not abolished by Christ, even though he fulfilled it. But if you ever debate with anyone about the present application of the fourth commandment, and they say to you, Christ fulfilled that law, we don't have to obey it any longer, ask them whether Christ also fulfilled the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And if you're not married, whether Christ also fulfilled the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and whether those commandments are yet applicable today also. It's not a difficult matter to argue with regard to the commandments. Of course, he fulfilled the law. He obeyed it perfectly and suffered the punishment for our disobedience. He so redeemed us from the curse of the law with regard to our obedience. And Christ's fulfilling of the law empowers us to obey the law. And of course, it's true that some aspects of the Old Testament ceremony are gone. What day changes? Some outward requirements of the day change. Prohibiting the lighting of a fire on the day. But the commandment remains, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's not a matter of Christian liberty whether you want to obey the commandment or not. And we also need to say in that connection, observance is more than a spiritual resting all the day of our lives, even if it is also that. So that's the first doctrinal statement that needs to be made. The fourth commandment requires observance of a day. The second doctrinal statement that must be made is that the day in the New Testament is the first day, the Lord's day. And we know this from so many things. First of all, from all of the post-resurrection activities on the first day of the week. What day did Christ rise from the dead? First day of the week. Connect that in your mind. Think that through tonight a little bit more when you go home. The beginning of life in creation has us resting on the day God rested from creation. Rest connected to creation. The renewal of life and the recreation of us, accomplished, of course, by Christ's resurrection unto life, connects to our resting in the new dispensation on that day in which Christ was raised from the dead unto life. We rest that day. What day was it that Christ returned in the Spirit to the church? Acts chapter 2. When do we read in the gospel narratives that he met with his disciples, John 20? And the answer to those questions is on the first day of the week. And so those examples guided the disciples and the New Testament church early on to worship on the first day of the week. Everyone knows 1 Corinthians 16 and Paul's mandate to the church on the first day of the week to lay aside offerings for the church in Jerusalem. What you might not think about often is Acts 20. Let's look at that for a moment together. Acts 20, verse 7. Paul's coming to the end of his life. He's traveling, yet doing missions. Acts 20, verse 2 says, when he had gone over those parts and given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, stayed there 3 months. When the Jews laid wait for him, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Verse 4 says, they accompanied him into Asia. These, and then waited, verse 5 says, for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days. And now this, where we stayed 7 days. 7 days. They could have worshipped on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday, and they chose to worship on the first day of the week. They could have worshipped on the last day of the week, Saturday, the old Sabbath. But verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, what did they do? They had public official worship. They came together to break bread. That's not simply to have breakfast or an evening meal. And when they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's the breaking bread reference, Paul preached to them. This is when, of course, he preached that long sermon all the way until midnight, and Eutychus fell out of the window dead. But this is the point. Here's one of many examples where the church worshiped on the first day of the week, setting an example which becomes the standard for the church now in the new dispensation. And then we know that the day of rest in the New Testament is the first day because Revelation 1 verse 10 calls that day the Lord's Day. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And no one misunderstood what he meant by that. They all knew that there was a day. Of course, all of the days are the Lord's. All of them are. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday are the Lord's. But there's one day that's uniquely the Lord's. And there's a unique word then used in Revelation 1:10. Used only one other place in all of the scripture that talks about this day. It's the Lord's day. It's the same word that's used to describe communion, which we call the Lord's Supper. You have tea tonight, lunch this morning, this afternoon, breakfast. You can describe any of them as a supper, I suppose. They're all the Lord's, aren't they? But there's one supper that's uniquely the Lord's, belongs to Him in a special way, and that's communion. And likewise with the day. There's one day out of those seven that in a unique sense belongs to Jesus, and that is the first day of the week. Which means that the church didn't change the day, and you must not allow anyone to convince you that the church changed the day. The Lord changed the day by the scripture, and the church from the very beginning worshiped on that day. And then the third doctrinal statement that needs to be made is that the rest, not the remainder, but the Sabbath rest that we receive comes to us by faith, not by observing a certain prescribed set of regulations, but by faith. The rest does not come to you simply by coming to church, simply by stopping work, simply by putting your recreation aside. The rest of the gospel comes to us by faith. And that's what the apostle teaches in Hebrews 3. The whole section, 3 at the end, 4 at the beginning, is about rest. And there were some who didn't enter into rest. And there were others who did enter into rest. Some didn't because of unbelief, and others did by faith. And so Jesus says, come to me, which is a synonym for believe in me. We don't have time to show that tonight from the scripture. But whenever Jesus speaks about coming to him, he means believing in him. He says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Coming to Jesus is to receive rest. Receiving rest is only by believing. And what a rest that is. I'm tired of my sin. I'm tired of sins that hurt me. I'm tired of my sins that hurt you. I'm tired of battling sins. I need rest. And what a blessing it is that the Lord says, one day, devote it all to me and come to my Son by faith and rest. That's the Sabbath. That's the heart of the Sabbath doctrine. That's the hard part of Sabbath observance. It may be easy for me to stop working if I have enough money. It may be easy for me to stop playing if I can recreate on the other 6 days and just devote one day not to work and not to play. It may be fairly easy for me to do that. What's hard is to rest by faith in Christ from my evil works and from my attempt to be righteous before God by my own works, and commit myself and depend alone on Christ for my righteousness. And that explains why, now I'm finishing up my second point, that explains why we want to protect the fourth commandment and one day. I need that day, and you need that day. And you need to open that day up to your pastor so that when he stands here and you sit there, twice on the Lord's Day, if you can. You hear Christ speak to you, and Christ says, come to me, and I'll give you rest. And he, from Genesis to Revelation, opens up that beautiful gospel and explains and applies to you the doctrine of salvation, and you go home satisfied. It's a feast day for your soul, many have said in the past. It's a beautiful day. You need that day. You lose that day, you're going to lose the gospel, of course. Where will you hear it? If you lose the gospel, you're going to lose the day. But if you lose the day, you will lose the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God preached by your pastor. Your faith may be assisted by hearing a sermon on YouTube or sermon audio, but the Lord wants you here where your pastor is preaching to you as the sheep who are members of a congregation. In this place, Ballymena Protestant Reformed Church, Covenant Protestant Reformed Church. Now you understand why Dort in 1618 and Westminster in 1647 and the Christian Reformed Church in 1881 and the Protestant Reformed Churches in 1975 said, keep a day. Keep a day. Don't lose the day. Remember what that commandment teaches. We're not interested in outward formal obedience as though some blessing is found in not working. But we are interested in this special day. Put aside all distractions and assemble here at the feet of Jesus and hear Jesus give you rest and fill your soul with what you need. We begin at 7:30. Very good. I still have a few minutes. But now I want to conclude tonight by saying I do understand, and you probably also understand, why some might be led to abandon the day. Let's think about that for a little while as we conclude tonight. There's two main categories of reasons some may be tempted to abandon the day. Both very significant. The first main category is the reality of legalism, a legalistic view of the Sabbath day. And we want nothing to do with legalism, but be very careful to understand what legalism is and what legalism isn't. Legalism is not enforcing the fourth commandment any more than enforcing the fifth commandment to your children and grandchildren is legalism. Honor your father and your mother. And to enforce that is not legalism. And the sixth commandment, don't murder your neighbor. That's not legalism. That's simply biblical. And the seventh commandment, and the eighth commandment, and the ninth commandment. And so the fourth commandment is not legalism when you say, come to church on the Lord's Day. Put aside your work unless it's necessary. Put aside your recreation, and then depending on whether you're listening to Westminster or Dort, all recreation, or those recreations that interfere with the Sabbath. We're not going to get into that debate now. Put aside your work, put aside your recreation, and come here. That's not legalism. Come here twice. Give the whole day to the Lord. It's all His day. Legalism, in my understanding of it, has three aspects to it. This could require an entire lecture. Maybe you ought to ask Pastor Stewart to give you a lecture on legalism. But legalism, in my understanding, in the first place, is trying to find your salvation in law-keeping. That's probably the primary aspect of legalism. Second, legalism is adding requirements to a commandment that are not found in Scripture. And legalism, in the third place, is a formalistic outward observance of what Scripture requires. Just consider those. Perhaps there's more. Think of the biblical defense of that. Legalism is not enforcing a commandment. Legalism is, number one, seeking your salvation by obeying that commandment. Number two, adding requirements to the command that are not found in Scripture. And number three, purely formal outward observance of a commandment. And that is real. Legalism regarding the fourth commandment is very, very real. Who were the legalists in Jesus' day who tried to find their salvation in obeying the commandments? They didn't need Jesus for salvation. They could do it. Who was it in Jesus' day that added to the commandments? And who was it in Jesus' day that were purely formal and interested in outward show? Well, you know the answer to that question. And those were the enemies of Christ. Don't pick corn on the Lord's Day, even if you're hungry. Don't heal the sick on the Sabbath, even if they need healing. Don't carry your bed on the Sabbath day, even if you were lame all your life and were healed on the Sabbath. Leave it lying there. It's the Sabbath day. They were the legalists. And it got worse. The Pharisees made it even more oppressive. Don't wear jewelry on the Sabbath, because either you're going to be tempted to show it off, or your earring may fall out and you will be tempted to pick it up and then be guilty of bearing a burden. And if you have an earache, don't put cotton in your ear on the Sabbath, because it may fall out and you will be tempted to pick it up and in that case also be guilty of bearing a burden on the Sabbath. That's the kind of extra additions to the commandment. You have a chicken? Your chicken lays an egg on the Sabbath? May you eat it? Yeah, only if you kill the chicken. Where did that come from? Well, the Pharisees. That's legalism. That's what happened. But if the Pharisees were guilty of legalism, we can also. Is there never in you on a Saturday night no preparation, and on a Sunday morning a formal getting your same clothes on, driving the same road, sitting in the same pew, going through the same motions without the joy of the gospel? Of course there is that in you. There's formalism in all of us. Are there any man-made extra scriptural regulations used perhaps as a club to beat other members of your congregation who don't quite measure up to the standard that you have made for yourself, and now you apply it to them? Well, I don't know about around here, but there certainly is that sin in my life and in my area. And that really leads sometimes to the most bizarre contradictions. And all of this now under the heading, why would some people be opposed to the Sabbath and say, we're going to rest every day. We're going to put aside our evil works every day. We don't need a day, because what we have seen in this day is that kind of legalism. The bizarre kind of contradictions I'm talking about are the prohibition of work. Can you imagine anybody working on Sunday? So goes the attitude. But they allow their children to work with their schoolwork, studying for whatever they must prepare for the next day. To me, that's a contradiction. I'll never mow my lawn on Sunday, partly because I wouldn't want my neighbors to see me mowing my lawn. I'm a Christian minister. But what might I do inside my home? There's a temptation, a real temptation, to legalism. I won't mow my lawn, but in the 3 hours between morning worship and evening worship, I never darken the door of an old people's home to comfort an old lady or an old man dying and lonely? What applies here, you think of them? Example for me would be that we would never allow our children to play football or basketball on Sunday, but maybe we wouldn't have any problem with them playing a game of cards. Monopoly, life. What's the difference? Maybe there is. You can think about it. But now aren't we trying to slice the matter so finely that one person says, this is sin and this isn't sin? That's the danger that I'm talking about. Maybe we eat large and sleep long and go to church to see what others might have done to violate another commandment. And to me, and to you too, those are bizarre contradictions that are really legalism and would make other people say, we don't want anything to do with that kind of Sabbath. Can you imagine what Jesus would say if he observed those kinds of things today in your midst, if they happen today? How he would go out of his way on Sunday to call everybody's attention to that and say, that's not Lord's Day observance. So we understand why some have reacted against the day when it's kept so contrary to Jesus' own instructions. So that's one category. And the other category is a complete misunderstanding of Jesus' teachings and Jesus' examples. Of course, we read a couple of them. Jesus picked grain on the Sabbath. I may harvest my crops on the Sabbath. Jesus healed the sick, that is, he worked on the Sabbath, healed the man with the withered hand and the woman with the spirit of infirmity. Therefore, I may engage in my occupation on the Sabbath. Jesus promoted working. Jesus was trying to show that the commandment of the Sabbath was gone, they say. But read the seven examples of Jesus going out of his way really to poke the Pharisees in the eye and provoke them to an argument. Read all of them and ask yourself if ever Jesus said, you know, you're right, the Sabbath isn't a commandment we obey any longer, and that's what I'm showing you. He never said it because that's not what he was doing. He was changing their wrong perception of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not for man. The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I don't want to quote that wrong. Keeping the Sabbath day does not hurt other people, but helps them. So I permit works of necessity. You would even do works of necessity. If your ox fell in the ditch or your sheep in a hole, you would pull him out. You probably feed them if they need feeding or watering on the Sabbath. You're permitted to do works of necessity, and you are called to do works of mercy. Watch me, Jesus says, on the Sabbath. I'm going to go to places like the Pool of Bethesda. I'm going to go places where there's a man with a withered hand and a woman who's bent over with scoliosis or hunchback affliction. I'm going to go to those places and I'm going to care for them and heal them. So the applications today, people of God, are do not be legalistic with what is forbidden on the Lord's Day. Number two, praise the young lady who is going to change my soiled pants when I get too old to change them myself. And she does that on the Sunday. I praise her. I thank God for her if she does that on the Sabbath day. That's a work of mercy or necessity, probably both. And then the third application, be busy in works of mercy on the Sabbath. You be busy. Don't only let works of mercy be performed on you when you're too old to take care of yourself. Let us on the Sabbath, let us find time on the Sabbath to go out and engage in works of mercies toward others. Toward others. But the main exhortation to you is, come here for the feast on the Sabbath that gives rest to your soul and peace to your heart. When you hear the gospel, come here. Train your children not to look up against the Sabbath, but be eager for the Sabbath to come. It's a beautiful day. This is the day the Lord has made. We rejoice and are glad in it, because in it we see and partake of Christ. So I must come hungry if I am not a preacher, and weary and eager on the Lord's day. And I need to prepare myself for that. And the minister must have a feast prepared. And he needs most of the week to do that, to prepare two of them. See to it, any of you who are elders and all of you who are members, that your minister has time to prepare a feast. The shelves on this market day for the soul must be full and not empty. Because, as a little limerick put it, probably you've heard it, a Sabbath profaned, whate'er may be gained, is a certain forerunner of sorrow. But a Sabbath well spent brings a week of content and health for the toils of tomorrow.